Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pray. Lord, a few simple words, but just so densely packed with meaning. Lord, may we come to see what you are commanding here, and may we find in you our greatest delight. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever pondered the question, why do people do things that they know they shouldn't do? And we all understand why people do things they shouldn't know they don't know they shouldn't do them, so they do them. But what about when you're heading off to that dinner at someone's house, everyone's bringing food, or dinner at the church, and you go, "I'm not going to eat dessert tonight. I'm not going to do it." And then you leave, and you've sampled every one of them, and you're like, "Oh, why did I do it again? Why did I eat all the desserts when I went in saying I wasn't going to?" Or why can you be on that app or on the internet, and in your mind you can say, "I have to stop. I need to stop scrolling, and I need to go do this." And 15 minutes later you go, "Ugh, why am I still here? I knew I shouldn't be doing this, but I keep doing it." Or we could get more serious. Why do we swear, "Okay, this time I'm going to talk and I'm going to stay calm"? And 15 minutes later, you're like, "I blew it. I got angry again. I went in knowing that I'm going to do this, and I wasn't going to do it." But we still do it. Why is it that we do what we know we shouldn't do? And the Bible presents a very simple, though not simplistic, answer. And that is worship. Well, taking into account, the Bible does all the other important things about us, you know, our family history, our genetic makeup, our lack of education maybe lack of needs being met, maybe even our biology. It says that the hub from which all those other spokes revolve around is what we worship. That's what drives our actions. Now, in saying this, I think I could very quickly be misunderstood. When I use the word worship this morning, I am not referring to a distinctly religious activity, like going to an event. I'm not referring to a style of worship either, like praise and worship. What I'm referring to is not anything like praying or making a sacrifice or prostrating yourself. What I'm referring to is the general idea of what you love or praise. C.S. Lewis writes, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game." I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The worship is really the summation of the thoughts, the attitudes, and the actions towards what you really think is worthy of praise. And it directs your life. And this morning, we're going to begin going through the Ten Commandments, and we're going to begin with a command of worship, for worship is the hub around which all the rest of your life revolves. And we're going to see four things. First, everyone worships. Then we're going to see that worship involves our whole being. Third, we'll see that worship forsakes all others. And we're going to end by focusing on, well, what is the worship that is above all others? Well, the first commandment commands God's followers to have no other gods before him. And for the Israelites, this was a radical command. They just came from Egypt that had many gods, and the other nations around them were polytheists, many gods. But Israel, unlike their culture around them, is to have no other gods before him. They're to worship Yahweh alone. And this command comes first because if you obey this command, you will actually obey the rest of them. Why do we lie? Well, we lie because the person we're talking to, we think they'll think less of us if they don't know the truth. They've become the most important thing to us, not God. But if God is most important to us, then what he thinks is most important, and so I'm not going to lie. And we could go through all the other commands illustrating that if we really keep this first command, we'll keep all the rest. It's the North Star, you might say, that guides us. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Is it true that everyone worships? Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to become wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." You know, the Bible is claiming here and all throughout that our ultimate problem is that we've replaced the greatest thing, God, with God's gifts. And we've said, "God, you're not glorious. This gift that you've given on earth, that's the most glorious. That's the most wonderful thing. That's what gives me joy. That's what gives me hope. That's what's going to deliver me from this bad situation." And this can be a physical thing, or it could be something even non-physical. Thus, Tim Keller writes, "We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over body image. We might not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. So we worship what we think will make life great if we have it. But without it, life is misery." And that's what a scripture warns us. It says, "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Not that money is wrong. A lot of people say money is the root of all evil, but that's not what it says. The love of money. You know, money's kind of neutral, like a butter knife. You can use it to spread lavish amounts of butter and jam on your toast, or you can use it to make someone toast. But the knife is not evil in and of itself. It's just a neutral thing. And money, it's not bad, but it's the love of money, the worship of money, that then leads to all kinds of evil. Because what we love the most, what we worship, guides and directs our life. And thus Jesus will say, "You can't serve God and money. You shall have no other gods before me." And what happens, and I'm going to say this really in lots of different ways, so hopefully we can get it. You said that. Well, yeah, I'm just looking at different angles. That we take good things of earth and we make them the greatest thing. John Piper writes, "The greatest enemy of the hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. The pleasures of life and desires for other things, these are not evil in themselves. These are the gifts of God. They're your most basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising. And all of them can become deadly substitutes for God." Every single one of those. And the problem is our hearts are restless and we quickly lose satisfaction in God and we turn from God to his gifts and think they will give us order. They'll give us meaning. They'll give us hope. And yet this is not just for religious types. Again, this is everyone worships. William Dereciswich, he was a former professor at Yale. He's still a professed atheist. And he wrote this about college education, how it's actually religious. He writes, "What does it mean to say that these institutions are religious schools? First, that they possess a dogma, unwritten but understood by all, a set of correct opinions and beliefs. There is a right way to think and a right way to talk. And also there's a right set of things to think and talk about. Secularism is taken for granted. Environmentalism is a sacred cause. Issues of identity, principally the Holy Trinity of race, gender, and sexuality, occupy the center of concern. The fundamental questions that a college education ought to raise, questions of virtue, individually and collective, of what it means to be a good person in a good community, are understood to have been settled. The assumption on elite college campuses is that we are already in full possession of the moral truth. This is a religious attitude, he writes. It is certainly not a scholarly or an intellectual attitude. To attend those institutions is to be socialized and not infrequently indoctrinated into that religion. Now, people from these universities would go, no, we don't like religion at all. We're not religious. But as he writes, he clearly articulates, they are answering religious questions. What is right and wrong? Who am I? What matters in this universe? They're answering all those and then saying, and our lives should go this way because of it. So worship, religion, it's not merely an event you attend. It's the sum total of what you believe. What's life about? What's meaning? What's happiness? What's our purpose? And everyone, maybe they've even never set this down. Maybe they've never made a creed, but everyone lives this out. Everyone worships. And we all have something that drives us, that moves us, that gives us hope, gives us joy, gives us meaning. And as you may have noticed, what we confess with our head doesn't always match up with our actions. That's why we can know what's right to do, but we don't do it. So how can we determine what we really worship and love? Because we can, okay, I'm saying this, but I'm living this. How can we do that? Well, first, consider what you like to think about when you can think about whatever you want to think about. What does your mind wander to? That might be an indicator of what you really love. Second, consider your emotions, what really makes your heart flutter with joy or get upset in anger. You know, when we're gathered and sing, does your face express what your lips are singing? Or does the song give as much sweetness as that sawdust lollipop? Just wonderful. What really stirs our heart to go, yes, or it really makes us mad, might be an indicator of what you really worship. Or third, follow the money. Or we could say energy and time. Where is your money going? You know, what makes you say all of a sudden, oh, I can buy that? You know, while earlier you've been saying, you know, the budget's really tight. We really got to tighten down. We can't be buying stuff. And all of a sudden you go, oh, we can buy that. And they go, well, I thought it was tight. Oh, well, I mean, such a deal. I mean, the tools haven't been so cheap in so long. Or that vacation package is so wonderful. Or what loosens the pocket strings? And what loosens them might be an indicator of what you really worship. And this really leads to the next section, because what we worship involves our whole being. When Jesus is asked the greatest commandment, he replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." The problem is we try to straddle the fence. Okay, God, I'll love you with my heart, but my actions and my mind, I'm going to get that from somewhere else. You know, we have great emotions for God, but we don't obey him. In other words, we want him to be our friend, but not our master or source of knowledge. Or, sure, God, I'll love you with my actions. I'll obey you, but I don't really love you with my heart. It's dry. It's dull. You're my master, but you're not really my friend. Or, we try to love him with our mind only. We know all the right doctrine, our worldview, it's perfectly biblically straight. But we don't obey the gospel. And the gospel isn't something we cherish. It's just a doctrine we seek to debate. And yet God demands that our love for him must consume our whole being. Not just our emotions, not just our actions, not just our thoughts. All of us needs to be in love with God. He must be our master, savior, and friend. You know, our love is deficient, if even not existent, if we refuse to obey him, refuse to believe his word, or don't delight in him. You know, we should have such joy in knowing, obeying, and serving God. And God demands this because he's really the only one worthy of it. And because that's what true worship always does. Think of that young couple that falls in love. Where are all their thoughts, emotions, money, all the things we listed earlier, where are they going? To the other one. And when they're not with them, what are they thinking about? The next time they're going to be together and all the things they can talk about. All their energy is poured into this other person. Their love involves their whole being. In The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Edmund first enters Narnia, he's not sure what to think until the White Witch comes, and then she offers him what he asked for, Turkish delight. And he starts eating it, shoveling it into his mouth. And yet he doesn't question, why do I keep eating more and more? But the queen knows, because it's enchanted. And it says that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would, even if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves. However, she's not going to give him more unless she brings his siblings to her. So then what does Edmund do? Well, his greatest love, he's been allured to Turkish delight, poisoned Turkish delight. And so everything he thinks about, all his conniving is to, how can I get my brother and sisters to the queen? It's consumed his life. And what he loved consumed and reoriented his entire being, so much that his love for his brother and sisters went away. And we can become by our loves. And they can grow so that, like Edmund, we think that only if I have this will I really have joy, freedom, life. And we can become so addicted to a certain desire that we will give up other possessions, other relationships that we should be cherishing. Because what we love can enslave us and trap us. You know, sin comes to us with promises. Look, if you just have me, then you will have joy. You'll have happiness. However, sin lies because it can never promise what it says. One man in AA said, it was frightening that drink was being substituted for more and more of the things I really enjoyed doing. Golf, hunting, fishing were now merely excuses to drink excessively. Never having enough, always craving more, the obsession for alcohol gradually began to dominate all my activities. And as with money and butter knives, the issue is not with alcohol per se, but whether one's love for it is their greatest love. And can it provide what they truly were made for? Because it's becoming what they worship. Because when these good things become what we worship, they end up eating us from the inside out. And there's a really important spiritual principle here, and again, not just for religious types, for every person, and that is, you become controlled by what you worship. We think our worship frees us, but in fact, it becomes our master. You know, consider, for example, the way that researchers have discovered how our brains will actually get rewired based on what brings us happiness. You know, our bodies will learn to release extra levels of endorphins, of dopamine, so that the image, the smell, the taste, the sight becomes interwoven even into our brain synapses and chemistry. You know, this can be good when we're pursuing things within God's parameters. Hey, my body is constantly orienting me towards what I should do. However, I'll speak kind of generically here, but I think you'll know what I'm talking about. When one pursues images or videos outside of God's will, it will trap the person. The dopamine released is like a flood when they pursue these images that rushes in and washes out this natural channel of delight and makes it a huge gutted river that then allows all kinds of cess. With each ongoing image or video, the pathway is only getting dug deeper and getting destroyed. And many studies have chronicled three horrible effects. First, then intimacy with a real person is actually no longer desired. Second, the opposite sex are increasingly seen not as someone to love, but someone to use. And third, the desire is never satisfied. There's always a deeper search, another click, another video. Whereas God made a natural way for us to not be enslaved. You know, this image, this video, that it promised freedom, It's enslaved. It's consumed the whole person. In other words, our idols are addictive and enslaving. As the church father Turton said, we are slaves to sin and we kiss our chains. You know, we see this played out in various aspects of life. Some people, rather than owning a phone, seem to be owned by their phone. You know, the fear of missing something and the love of others makes it almost impossible for them to have the phone taken away from them. But the phone is not really the idol. The idol is what the phone attaches them to. Other people. Being part of the exciting events. And we can laugh. We can scorn. We can give big long lectures. But in reality, we should at times weep. They are searching for meaning in something only God can provide. They're seeking from other humans ultimate fulfillment. But they'll never be able to have it. You know, they're fearful they're going to miss out. But they are actually missing out on the greatest thing. God himself. Or, what does Scripture tell us? From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we've all talked to people that you think, can't you ever talk about anything else? Every joke is a sexual joke, or every comment turns back to sports, or every conversation goes to politics, and you're like, I mean, all those things are good in their own place, but has that consumed you? Is that your whole being? Because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And instead of all of these, we're told here, you shall have no other gods before me. Our lives should be controlled and dominated by God. Kent Dunnington writes, worship is adoration of devotion to and complete submission to God. Right worship strives to relate all human desire and activity to God. It is an exercise and reorientation toward one all-sufficient end. All human desires and activities are put into one question. How does this love, this commitment, this activity avow or disavow, affirm or disclaim my relationship to God? As the fundamental expression of my identity and destiny. Worship is therefore a totalizing activity. It demands that everything in a person's life be put in the dock before God, interrogated by one standard, and consequently renounced or reordered. And again, the point here is not that we can never enjoy a drink of alcohol. The point is not that we can't reminisce on that great shot, or delight in a well-cooked meal, or enjoy intimacy with a spouse. You know, that's the error often made in religious circles, where we go, oh, that thing is evil, rather than the inordinate love of that thing is the evil. You know, the point is that all of those good things, if they stay in focus, are good things. But when they become inordinate loves, then they become our God. And when those become our God, we cease to worship the true God, we really end up destroying that good thing itself, and we end up being controlled by it. And instead, each aspect of our life should be a joyful response to who God is, what he's done. And this again explains why the first commandment comes first, because it's the one that will shape everything else, that drives all of our actions. And you may have noticed, the natural implication of this is that we must forsake all others. And that leads to the third section. Worship forsakes all others. You know, for Israel to have no other gods before me, they have to say, we're not going to worship Re or Baal or Asherah. No other gods. And God has given us things in life to help us understand this. He gave us marriage, Ephesians 5 tells us, as a picture of our relationship to him. And what is the question we ask at marriage? Will you love, comfort, cherish her, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only to her as both as you long, both shall live? Your true love always forsakes everything else. It says, I'm devoted to you and you alone. Now, our culture really doesn't like exclusive statements like this. Rather, we should be open, tolerant. The thought is, look, no one can really know if there's a God. And even if there's a God, we can't really know that he's the one true God. And it's really arrogant to proselytize and to seek to convert someone to your viewpoint. You know, I made a friend when we moved here to Wichita Falls. They lived in our apartment. And this was their complaint. They grew up in a Christian home, but when they went overseas, they saw beautiful lives of so many people of different faiths. And they just could no longer say that Christianity was true. So, what should we make of these arguments? Should we be inclusive, admit that all religions have merit? And maybe you've never heard these from a person, but I'm sure you've heard these ideas, at least in the media. Well, I think we should think three things. First, we have to remember where we began. And that is that everyone is religious. There's not a group of people who are the religious people in the world, and then there's the non-religious. Again, we have to ask, back up, and go, well, what even is religion? Seems pretty straightforward, but let's just say religion is a form of belief in God. Well, Tim Keller writes, well, that excludes Zen Buddhism, because they don't believe in God. Well, what if you say it's a belief in the supernatural realm beyond the material? But Keller again says, well, Hindus don't believe that. So that can't be the definition. And thus, Keller writes, what is religion? It is a set of beliefs that explain what life is all about, who we are, and the most important things that human beings should spend their time doing. Thus, to say that all religions are essentially the same is actually a religious statement itself. Everyone is religious, though maybe not formally attending an event, and thus we can't avoid it. And thus the question shouldn't be, are there beautiful lives of people of other faiths? Because yes, there are. The question should be, is that faith true? The second thing we should realize in this discussion of is it intolerant, should we not seek to proselytize, is that in fact, everyone is seeking converts. You know, the assumption here is, okay, you religious people, you're trying to convert, but us skeptics, we know that's wrong. We shouldn't convert people. However, think about the statement. All religions are valid, and thus you should not seek to change others. So there's a general statement. What do they want you to do with that statement? They want you to agree and thus forsake your exclusive belief in one faith and then act by not trying to convert. In essence, they're trying to convert you into being a non-converter. They are doing the exact same thing that they say we shouldn't do. You know, University of Chicago professor Mark Lilla, for a story, he attended a Billy Graham crusade in New York. It was the mid-2000s, and on the subway ride back, he was talking to this man. He's trying to, you know, interact with people, and this young man told him, you know, I went forward tonight. And Lilla then says, I wanted to cast doubt on the step he was about to take to help him see there's other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, love, perhaps even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him that his dignity depended on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude toward doctrine. I wanted to save him. Lilla continues, doubt, like faith, has to be learned. It is a skill. But the curious thing about skepticism is that its adherents, ancient and modern, have often been proselytizers. In reading them, I've often wanted to ask, why do you care? Everyone's seeking converts. Third thing is we must admit that it's true. Yes, sadly, religions have been used for horrible things. That's often the crux of the argument. We should not do this because religion is used for horrible ends, and sadly, that's true. However, just because an object can be used for bad doesn't mean it's bad. In the last few years, we've seen terrorist attacks with planes, with cars, with pressure cookers. That doesn't mean we should get rid of any one of those three. Yes, Christianity has been used for great harm, and though that's not a fact we enjoy, it's true. We have to admit, people have taken truths from the Bible and been oppressive. However, just because something can be used for bad doesn't mean it can't be used for good. You know, it's not shocking that as you go through the U.S., most hospitals are Christian. Or at least they started that way. Most relief organizations started from Christian founders. Why? Because the seed of good is found in the Christian faith. And also, let's just say you argue that religion is destructive. Well, then what are you going to do with that danger? Alistair McGrath writes, "The 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence." You know, communist countries, atheistic countries, Russia, China, Cambodia, they murdered the religious in far greater quantities and proportions than any religious regime or belief ever has. You know, in this sermon here, I've kind of been doing a dance, maybe a Texas two-step, if you like to think of it that way. We've been looking some at how religion is really for everyone. It's a philosophical, it's a religious idea, but we've also been looking at worship is also experiential. It's the gods of success, power. And I want to end this section by looking a little bit more at experiential worship and then end the sermon with the last section by how we have the true worship of all. We've said that experiential worship leads us from God because it takes a good thing and it makes it most important to us. You know, Paul Tripp, he tells about when he went into this guitar shop and saw this beautifully handmade guitar. He took it off the shelf and he played it, and it was just flawless sound. While later he's talking to his mother and telling her about it, and she goes, "You know what? Dad and I will get that for you for your birthday." And he couldn't believe it. So he went and purchased it. And every evening he'd retire in his living room strumming on his guitar. A few nights later, his wife gathered everyone together and said, "You know, we need to think about what we're going to do in case there's a family fire." They were going around the room, and then she looked at Paul and says, "Paul, what are you going to do?" And he says, "I responded. I'd run into the living room, grab my guitar, and get out of the house." He then writes, "I'll never forget the look on the faces of my family or the silence that seemed to last about a year. Finally, one of them said, 'What about us, Dad?'" Tripp continues by writing, "The guitar had become a dream. The dream became a purchase, and the purchase became a major treasure capable of rearranging my life." You know, we rarely say, "Look, I'm going to set my heart on this, and it's going to completely control me." But that's what happens to us all the time. You know, our desires, they become not just an enjoyment, they become central to our existence. They reorder our life. And the problem is not that we do this with a couple things, but we do this with an infinite list of things. You know, there's so many idols battling for control of us. What is really going to comfort me after a long, hard day of work? What's really going to give me peace in this troubling situation? What's really going to take my pain away? And God has given us lots of good things. He's given us friends. He's given us medicine. He's given us knowledge. He's given us His Word. And we should thank Him for all of those. But every one of those can become our ultimate source of joy. They can be what we need in that moment of celebration rather than saying, "I need God." And God's desire, in fact, His demand, is not that He merely be the answer to our theoretical, theological questions, but that He be our daily source of delight, of satisfaction, of joy and comfort, that we have no other gods before Him. He should be our rock, our fountain of living water, our delight. And this leads to our last section, the worship above all others. Because it's not really enough just to realize the problem. Not to just realize, look, we all worship and we all get that distorted. We also need to turn to the true object of worship. The biblical language for this is repentance. Turning from the false love to the true and lasting love, God in Christ. I mean, this is rarely ever done by like sheer willpower. All right, no longer going to delight in that half gallon of Bluebell. Now it's going to be Psalms. No, we don't just normally gut through it. We need to realize something that's greater. Thomas Chalmers called this the expulsive power of a new affection. He writes, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Thus, it's not enough to hold out to the world the mirror of its own imperfections. Rather, try every legitimate method of finding access to your hearts for the love of Him who is greater than the world. Now think about, why does that lecture to the person who seems owned by their phone really not change them? Because the problem is that they need to see there's a greater thing than maybe missing out on some event or not getting that text. There's something better. And then as they see something better, then you don't have to lecture them. They'll put it down themselves. They've replaced one love for another. And so as we seek to change, we have to wrestle with, what do I really love? It's often unhidden. And we need to see that Christ is better. So let's look at three things. First, He's true. You know, Jesus perfectly obeyed this command. When Satan tempted Him, He would not bow down His knee to anyone else. He even obeyed all the way to death on a cross, Philippians 2 tells us. He did everything His Father wanted Him to, and that's why He even prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And thus, unlike us, Jesus never had any other gods before Him. He is the true one who lived this out, and because of that, He's the true sacrifice who could die in our place. But not only did Jesus perfectly do this, He also accepted worship from others. You know, when He became a man, the demons bowed before Him. Mary anointed His feet with oil. Peter called Him the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say to any of them, whoa, 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 you're getting a little extreme. Yeah, I'm just a prophet. But that's what the apostles did. When people worshiped them, they said, no, we're just apostles, don't worship us. And so Jesus actually is the true object of worship. He even will tell people, look, you need to love me more than father and mother. Now that's a radical statement. And I'm not saying family is unimportant. We're going to get to the fifth commandment. But the first table of the law, we said last week, trumps the second. That love for God. Well, who is God? He's Jesus who's come in the flesh. And Jesus' demand to be worshipped would be ludicrous if He's not the Son of God. Unless, again, you have to face a question. Is it true that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh? And if so, He is the true object of worship. If not, then you should reject it. But the worship of Jesus is not only true, it's also good. It's satisfying. You know, it's good because we've seen that what we worship ends up controlling us. We think it's going to liberate us to the good life, but in fact, it's just tightening, cinching down the chains. In contrast, Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You know, we saw in Romans 1 that by turning from God to His created things, we become fools. We think we're on the right path, but we're actually on a journey to nowhere. And this is so true because what do we do when we see other people's idols? We sneer. We go, such fools. What a waste. Why would someone waste all their life pursuing money? What a waste. Why would you waste all your time playing video games? That's so dumb. Why would you waste your life getting married and having kids and settling down? That's so dumb. Why would you waste your life vacationing, not settling down? Which, you should have a family, not waste your life on all this. You know, we look at everyone else's idols and we go, that's stupid. They're fools. We're looking at everyone else because what we worship, if it's not the true and living God, turns us into fools. We use all our time, money, and energy for things that won't last. You know, some people seek it in vacations or the newest gadget. And all these things are promising you freedom, but they're only more chains. Whereas Christ truly frees us to love Him. to follow what we were made to do, to know and love God. And so Jesus is the only lasting good object of worship. He came primarily not to take, but to give. He's the one who's to be worshipped, but he died for those who are false worshipers. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And won't you worship him? But not only is he true and good, he's also beautiful. Now, I don't mean his physical appearance. I mean his life, his being. As one song puts it, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich," or we could say, "or beautiful a crown?" Another hymn puts it, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine." You know, these themes are really interweaving. It's because Jesus is the truth and goodness that it's beautiful that he would give his life for sinners. And we have to remember the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is not the beginning of the commandments. What did we say last week? It begins with, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's when God comes to them and says, "You should worship me above all else." It's not like you walking out of the church and someone walking up to you and going, "Hey, you should give me all your money to invest." You go, "No, I don't even know you. I wouldn't give you all my money." And yet God beckons us to give all our life to him because he first gave all his life through his son for us. It's like 1 John. We love because he first loved us. What a beautiful Savior that would look at rebellious worshipers, sinners, and rather than giving us what we deserved, instead in love took what we deserved. So we're all worshiping something. And as we reflect, we realize it involves our whole being. So what or whom are you worshiping? Come and worship the true, the good, and the beautiful one who gives you abundant life, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, may our hearts sing, "Beautiful Savior." May we cherish and love you more than anything else. Lord, it's so easy to be more concerned about all the trivial things of life, and yet we do it time and again. Lord, would you reorient us again to seeing as you the only true, good, and beautiful worship? In your son's name we pray. Amen.